This is Apostolic History, third part from Eusebius's The History of the Church, page 84, 11. Theudas, the impostor, Queen Helene of Adiabene. In the Acts again, Luke introduces Gamaliel as saying at the examination of the apostles that at the time referred to, Theudas rose in revolt, claiming to be somebody, and that he was killed and his entire following dispersed. Well, now let us compare this with what Josephus writes about him. Here is his account quoted verbatim from the work just referred to. When Theudas was procurator of Judea, an impostor called Theudas persuaded a vast crowd to take their belongings and follow him to the river Jordan, for he claimed to be a prophet and promised to divide the river by his command and provide them with an easy crossing. A great many people were deceived by this talk. Theudas, however, did not allow them to enjoy their folly, but sent a troop of cavalry against them. These attacked them without warning, killed many, and took many alive, capturing Theudas himself, whose head they cut off and conveyed to Jerusalem. Immediately after this, he mentions the famine that took place in Claudius's time, 12. It was just after this that the great famine took place in Judea, in which Queen Helen, at great expense, brought corn from Egypt and distributed among those in want. You will find that this too agrees with the account in the Acts of the Apostles, which tells how the disciples at Antioch, each in proportion to his means, resolved to send relief to those living in Judea. This they did, sending to the presbyters by Barnabas and Paul. To this day, splendid monuments of the Helen referred to by historians are pointed out in the suburbs of what is now called Aelia. She is said to have been queen of Adiabene. Simon the Magus and Peter at Rome. 13. As faith in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ was now spreading in all directions, the enemy of man's salvation, in a wily attempt to capture the imperial city in time, brought there Simon, who was mentioned earlier, and by lending his own weight to the man's artful impostures, took possession of many people in Rome and led them astray. This we learn from Justin, an ornament of our faith soon after the apostles' time. I shall state the essential facts about him in due course. In his first defense of our doctrines to Antonius, he writes, "After the Lord was taken up into heaven, the demons put forward a number of men who claimed to be gods. These not only escaped being persecuted by you, but were actually the objects of worship. For example, Simon, a Samaritan from a village called Gito, who in Claudius Caesar's time, thanks to the art of the demons who possessed him, worked wonders of magic, and in your imperial city of Rome was regarded as a god, and like a god was honored by you with a statue in the river Tiber between the two bridges. It bears this inscription in Latin, Simoni Deo Sancto. Almost all Samaritans and a few from other nations too acknowledge him as their principal god and worship him. And a woman named Helen, who traveled around with him at the time, and had previously lived in a brothel, they called the first emanation from him." This is Justin's version, and it is supported by Irenaeus, who in book one of his Heresies Answered gives a brief account of a man and his unholy sordid teaching. To reproduce the latter in the present work would be superfluous. Those who wish can learn all about the origins and lives of the heresiarchs who followed him and the base of their false doctrines and the practices they introduce, for they are most carefully described in the work of Irenaeus mentioned above. Simon, we are given to understand, was the prime author of every heresy. From this to his time to our own, those who follow his lead, while pretending to accept that sober Christian philosophy, which through purity of life has won universal fame, are as devoted as ever to the idolatrous superstition from which they seem to have escaped. They prostrate themselves before pictures and images of Simon himself and his companion, the Helen already mentioned, and give themselves to worshiping them with incense, sacrifice, and libations. Their more secret rites, which they claim will so amaze a man when he first hears them that in their official jargon he will be wonderstruck, are indeed something to wonder at, brimful of frenzy and lunacy, and of such a kind that not only can they not be put down in writing, they involve such appalling degradation, such unspeakable conduct, that no decent man would let a mention of them pass his lips. For whatever could be imagined more disgusting than the foulest crime known has been outstripped by the utterly revolting heresy of these men who make sport of wretched women, burdened indeed with vices of every kind. 14. Of such vices was Simon the father and contriver raised up at that time of the evil power, which hates all that is good and plots against the salvation of mankind, to be a great opponent of great men, our Savior's inspired apostles. Nevertheless, divine and celestial grace worked with its ministers by their advent and presence, speedily extinguishing the flames of the evil one before they could spread, and through them humbling and pulling down every lofty barrier raised against the knowledge of God. Consequently, neither Simon nor any of his contemporaries managed to form an organized body in those apostolic days, for every attempt was defeated and overpowered by the light of the truth and by the divine word himself, who had so recently shone from God on men, active in the world and eminent in his own apostles. The impostor of whom we have been speaking, as though his mind's eye had been struck by a divine miraculous flash of light when earlier in Judea his mischievous practices had been exposed by the Apostle Peter, promptly undertook a very long journey overseas from east to west and fled precipitately, thinking that only so could he live according to his inclinations. He arrived in Rome, where he was greatly helped by the power that awaited its opportunity there, and in a short time his efforts met with such success that the citizens actually set up a statue of him and honored him as a god. However, this success of his was short-lived. Close on his heels in the same reign of Claudius, the all-gracious and kindly providence of the universe brought to Rome to deal with this terrible threat to the world the strong and great apostle chosen for his merits to be spokesman for all the others, Peter himself. Clad in the divine armor like a noble captain of God, he brought the precious merchandise of the spiritual light from the east to those in the west, preaching the good news of light itself and the soul-saving word, the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. Thus, when the divine word had made its home among them, Simon's power was extinguished and destroyed at once with the man himself. So brightly shone the light of true religion on the minds of Peter's hearers that, not satisfied with a single hearing or with the oral teachings of the divine message, they resorted to appeals of every kind to induce Mark, whose gospel we have, as he was a follower of Peter, to leave them in writing a summary of the instruction they had received by word of mouth. Nor did they let him go till they had persuaded him, and thus became responsible for the writing of what is known as the Gospel according to Mark. It is said that on learning by revelation of the Spirit what had happened, the apostle was delighted at their enthusiasm and authorized the reading of the book in the churches. Clement quotes the story in Outlines, Book 6, and his statement is confirmed by Bishop Pipus of Hierapolis, who also points out that Mark mentioned by Peter in his first epistle, which he is said to have composed in Rome itself, as he himself indicates when he speaks of the city figuratively as Babylon. The church in Babylon, chosen like yourself, sends you greeting, and so does my son Mark. 16. Mark is said to have been the first man to set out for Egypt and preach there the gospel which he had himself written down, and the first to establish churches in Alexandria itself. So large was the body of believers, men and women alike, built up there at the first attempt, with an extremely severe rule of life, that Philo decided he must record in writing their activities, gatherings, meals, and everything else about their way of living. Philo's account of the Egyptian ascetic, 17. It is also recorded that under Claudius, Philo came to Rome to have conversations with Peter, then preaching to the people there. This would not be improbable as a short work to which I am referring and which he produced at a considerably later date clearly contains the rules of the church still observed in our own day. And again, when he describes the life of our ascetics with the greatest precision, it is plain enough that he not only knew but welcomed with wholehearted approval the apostolic men of his day, who, it seems, were of Hebrew stock and therefore in the Jewish manner, still retained most of their ancient customs. In the work that he entitled The Contemplative Life, or The Suppliants, he first assures us that he will add nothing that goes beyond the truth, nothing of his own invention, to the account he is about to give. And then he says they are called therapeutai, and their women folk therapeutrides, and goes on to explain this title. It was conferred either because, like doctors, they rid the soul of those who come to them for moral sickness and so cure and heal them, or in view of their pure and sincere service and worship of God. Whether he invented this designation and applied it to them, fitting a suitable name to their mode of life, or whether they were actually called this from the very start, because the title Christians was not yet in general use, need not be discussed now. This much is certain. He lays special emphasis on their renunciation of poverty, saying that when they embark on their philosophic life, they hand over their possessions to their relations. Then, having renounced all worldly interests, they go outside the walls and make their homes on lonely farms and plantations, well aware that association with men of different ideas is unprofitable and harmful. That apparently with the practice of the Christians of that time, who with eager and ardent faith discipline themselves to emulate the prophetic way of life. Similarly, in the canonical Acts of the Apostles, it is stated that all the disciples of the Apostles sold their possessions and belongings and shared them out among the others in accordance with individual needs, so that no one was in want among them. All who were owners of land or houses, Scripture tells us, sold them and brought the price they fetched and laid it at the apostles' feet, so that it was distributed to everyone in accordance with the individual needs. Having testified to practices very similar to these, Philo goes on, "The community is to be found in many parts of the world, for it was right that what is perfectly good should be shared by both Greek and foreign lands. It is very strong in Egypt, in each of the nomes, and especially in the Alexandrian area. The best men in each region set out as colonists for a highly suitable spot regarding the homeland of the Therapeutai. It is situated above Lake Merotis on a low hill, very convenient in view of its security and the mildness of the climate." Next, after describing the character of their dwellings, he has this to say about the churches in the area. "In every house there is a holy chamber called a sanctuary or monastery, where they celebrate in seclusion the mysteries of the sanctified life, bringing in nothing, drink, food, or anything else required for bodily needs. But laws and inspired oracles spoken by prophets, hymns, and everything else by which knowledge and true religion are increased and perfected. The whole period from dawn to dusk is given up to spiritual discipline. They read the sacred scriptures and study their ancestral wisdom philosophically, allegorizing it since they regard the literal sense as symbolic of a hidden reality revealed in figures. They possess also short works by early writers and founders of their sect, who left many specimens of the allegorical method, which they take as their models, following the system on which their predecessors work." Seems likely that Philo wrote this after listening to their exposition of the Holy Scriptures, and it is very probable that what he calls short works by their early writers were the Gospels, the apostolic writings, and in all probability passages interpreting the old prophets, such as are contained in the Epistle to the Hebrews and several others of Paul's epistles. He then goes on to write this about their composing new psalms. "Thus, they not only practice contemplation, but also compose songs and hymns to God in all kinds of meters and melodies, setting them, as might be expected, to solemn measures. A great many other points relevant to our subject are discussed in the same book. But it seemed necessary to pick out those in which the characteristics of church life are displayed. If anyone does not agree that what has been described is peculiar to the gospel way of life, but thinks it's applicable to other people too, he will surely be convinced by Philo's next paragraph, in which, if he is reasonable, he will find the evidence on this point beyond dispute. Having first laid down self-control as a foundation for the soul, they built the other virtues on it. None of them would take food or drink before sundown, as they hold that philosophy deserves daylight, but darkness is good enough for bodily needs. So to the one they assign the day, to the others a small part of the night. Some think of food only once in 3 days, those in whom a greater passion for knowledge is rooted, Others so delight and luxuriate as they feast on the wisdom that richly and ungrudgingly supplies their doctrines, that they hold out even for twice that time and scarcely taste necessary food once in 6 days, having accustomed themselves to this. These statements of Philo seem to me to refer plainly and unquestionably to members of our church. But if after this someone insists on denying it, he will surely abandon his skepticism and be convinced by still clearer evidences, which cannot be found anywhere, but in the religious practices of Christians who follow the gospel. For Philo states that among the people in question there are women also, most of them elderly spinsters, who have remained single, not of necessity, like some priestesses of pagan cults, but of their own free will, through their passionate craving for wisdom with which they were so eager to live that they scorned bodily pleasure and set their hearts not on mortal children, but on immortal, which only the soul that loves God can bring into the world. A little farther on, he adds this in his vivid way. Their explanations of the sacred scriptures are expressed figuratively in allegories, for the whole law seems to them to resemble a living being, which for body has the literal precepts, for the soul the meaning that is hidden in the works out of sight. This community was the first to make such meaning the object of special investigation, the words providing a mirror in which thoughts of extraordinary beauty are revealed. Need I add to this an account of their meetings, or of the segregation of men and women living in the same place, or of the regular spiritual discipline still practiced among us, especially during the commemoration of our Savior's Passion, when it is our habit to abstain from food, spend whole nights in prayer, and devote ourselves to the Word of God? All this is described in precise accordance with the practice observed by us and us alone to this day. In Philo's own writings, he describes the all-night vigils of the great festival, the spiritual discipline in which they are spent, the hymns that we always recite, and how while one man sings in regular rhythm, the others listen silently and join in singing the refrains of the hymn. How on the appointed days they lie on straw mattresses on the ground and, as he expressly writes, absolutely refuse to touch wine or any flesh food, drinking nothing but water and seasoning their bread with salt and hyssop. He further writes about the comparative status of those entrusted with the ministries of the church, from the diaconate to the highest and most important office, the episcopate. Anyone who is anxious to gain precise knowledge of these things can learn them from Philo's account. Anyone can see that when he wrote it, he had in mind the first preachers of the gospel teaching and the customs handed down by the apostles from the beginning. Philo's extant works. I'm going to skip. This is section 18. It just discusses that Philo was a copious writer and thinker, and all of his books that he wrote, there's just an outline of all of his copious works. In the next two paragraphs, we'll go on to the third paragraph. In Gaius's time, he, that is Philo, came to Rome and wrote an account of this monarch's revolting conduct, with characteristic irony, calling it virtue. It is stated that when Claudius came to the throne, Philo read this work from end to end at a full meeting of the Roman Senate, and that his writings were so greatly admired that they were honored with a place in libraries. At this time, while Paul was completing his journey from Jerusalem by a roundabout route as far as Illyricum, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, and Aquila and Priscilla, with the other Jews, left Rome and sailed to Asia Minor, where they stayed with Paul the Apostle, who was busy strengthening the foundations of the churches, foundations laid by himself not long before. Our source of information is the inspired narrative of the Acts. Disaster in Jerusalem at the Passover and events there in Nero's reign. 19. While Claudius was still on the throne during Passover feast, so riotous a tumult broke out in Jerusalem that those of the Jews alone who were forcibly crushed together around the temple exits, 30,000 trampled each other to death. Thus the feast ended in distress to the whole nation and bereavement to every household. Josephus goes on to say that Claudius made Agrippa, the son of Agrippa, king of the Jews, and sent Felix as procurator over the whole country, including Samaria, Galilee, and the district known as Perea, in the addition. He himself, having ruled the empire for 13 years and 8 months, died, leaving his throne to Nero. In Nero's reign, when Felix, the procurator of Judea, Josephus relates the quarrel between the priests, writing as follows in Antiquities Books 20. A quarrel broke out between the chief priests on one side and the priests and leaders of the Jerusalem populace on the other. Each of them recruited a band of the most reckless revolutionaries and put himself at their head. And when collisions occurred, they greeted each other with abuse and stone throwing. There was not a single person to reprimand them. The scandal went on with impunity, as though in a city without a government. Such impudence and audacity possessed the chief priests that they were actually sent slaves to the threshing floors to seize the tithes that were the priests by right, so that destitute priests could be seen perishing of want. So completely was justice obliterated by the violence of the warring parties. Josephus also records that at the same period, a type of bandits sprang up in Jerusalem. These, he says, in a broad daylight and in the middle of the city, murdered those who met them. Their favorite trick was to mingle with festival crowds, concealing under their garments small daggers with which they stabbed their opponents. When their victims fell, the assassins melted into the indignant crowd and, through their plausibility, entirely defied detection. First to have his throat cut by them was Jonathan the high priest, and after him many were murdered every day. More terrible than the crimes themselves was the fear they aroused. Every man is in war, hourly expecting death. 21. A little later he goes on. A greater blow than this was inflicted on the Jews by the Egyptian false prophet. Arriving in this country, this man of fraud, who posed as a seer, collected about 30,000 dupes, led them around by the wild country to the Mount of Olives, and from there was ready to force an entry into Jerusalem, overwhelm the Roman garrison, and seize supreme power with his fellow raiders as bodyguard. But Felix anticipated his attempt by meeting him with the Roman heavy infantry, the whole population rallying to the defense, so that when the clash occurred, the Egyptian fled with a handful of men, and most of his followers were killed or captured. This passage comes from the book 2 of the Histories. It is worthwhile to note that to note what is stated about the Egyptian there and in the Acts of the Apostles, where in the time of Felix, the military tribune at Jerusalem said to Paul, when the Jewish mob was rioting against him, "Then you're not the Egyptian who a little while back started a revolt and led the 4,000 assassins out in the wilds?" Okay. Paul sent as prisoner to Rome and there acquitted. 22. As successor to Felix, Nero sent Festus. It was in his time that Paul was put on trial and then conveyed in fetters to Rome. With him went Aristarchus, to whom somewhere in the epistles he naturally refers as a fellow prisoner. And Luke, who committed to writing the Acts of the Apostle, ended his story at this point, after informing us that Paul spent 2 complete years at Rome under no restraint and preached the word of God without hindrance. There is evidence that, having then been brought to trial, the apostle again set out on the ministry of preaching, and having appeared a second time in the same city, found fulfillment in his martyrdom. In the course of this imprisonment, he composed a second epistle to Timothy, referring both to his earlier trial and to his impending fulfillment. Listen to his testimony on this point. "At my first trial, nobody supported me. They all left me to my fate. May God forgive them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed in the hearing of the whole pagan world. Thus I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." This passage proves beyond question that on the first occasion, in order that the message proclaimed through him might be fully preached, he was rescued out of the lion's mouth, the reference being apparently to Nero, because of his bestial cruelty. He does not go on to add anything like, "He will rescue me out of the lion's mouth," for he saw by the Spirit that his death was imminent. And so after the words, "And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth," he goes on to say, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attempt and keep me safe for his heavenly kingdom," indicating his forthcoming martyrdom. This he foretells more clearly still in the same letter when he says, "For I am already being offered as a sacrifice, and the time for my departure has come." In his second epistle to Timothy, he remarks that only Luke is with him as he writes. And at his first trial, not even he, presumably, that is why Luke concluded in the Acts of the Apostles at that point, having traced the course of events throughout the time he was with Paul. I have said this to show that it was not during the stay in Rome, described by Luke, that Paul's martyrdom was accomplished. The probability is that since that Nero's disposition was milder, it was easier for Paul's defense of the faith to be received. But that when he had gone on to commit abominable crimes, above all else, he launched his attack on the apostles.